Well, I want to turn your attention this week to the account of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. And I want to look at the idea of unbelief being overturned. Unbelief being overturned. The world all around us, the people that we come across every day, the world all around us, generally speaking, the vast majority, are lying dead in unbelief. And that's the way they'll stay. They grow up in unbelief. They live their working lives and their family lives in unbelief, the deadness of unbelief, knowing nothing of eternity, knowing nothing of the living God, knowing nothing of things outside of this temporal realm of touch and feel and sense. And they die in that condition and go to a lost eternity. But God's children, they also at times fall into unbelief. It's true. They fall into unbelief. But this is the key thing. They don't stay there. God's true children don't stay there. Unbelief is a dreadful thing. It's an evil thing. To not believe God is at the root of all sin. But God's true children, though they fall into it because they're sinners in the flesh, they don't stay there. The lost in the world do. They're happy to stay in the deadness of unbelief. Now, Zacharias is an example of a believer refusing to believe God. He clearly is a believer. He knows the gospel of God's grace. He and his wife, verse 6 of chapter 1, were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. As far as anybody outside could see, they lived for God, they served God, they believed God, they trusted him. He was a priest in the temple. He was there surrounded by those pictures of the gospel of God's grace. He was looking forward to the coming of Christ, the promised one who would come according to the oath that God gave to Abraham. He knew the history of Israel. He knew the doctrines of grace. He knew the story of Abraham and Sarah and how they had disbelieved God at one stage. And because of their disbelief of God concerning Sarah having a son, Abraham and Sarah's maid, Hagar, came together and Ishmael was born, completely contrary to what God had said. Moses fell into unbelief. Peter fell into unbelief. As we know, Thomas, famously, doubting Thomas, fell into unbelief. They were all believers, but they all succumbed to unbelief. And here Zacharias fell into unbelief. Here was this man ministering in the temple, seeing all the things of the gospel of grace, clearly a believer. You know, you have moments when you're on the mountaintops of belief, seeing the truth of God so clearly. And there he is. He and his wife were childless. And he's ministering in the temple, in the holy place. He'd gone in as the priest, and the people were waiting for him to come out. And he's by the altar of incense, and Gabriel, the angel, appears to him. And Gabriel says, your wife's going to have a son. And he's going to be the one who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's the promised one who's coming. And what was Zacharias' response to this? Zacharias said, but we're old. Whereby shall I know this? Verse 18. I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believedst not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Here comes Gabriel from the presence of God. You know, Christ said he came down. You need to believe him because he's come from heaven. You don't know about eternal things. You can't understand this life. Listen to one who comes from the presence of God. Christ comes down from the presence of God. And in this case, Gabriel came from the presence of God with a message. And this man, this believing man, this righteous man, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, yet in that moment in his sinful flesh, he disbelieved the message from God and said, how can these things be? He succumbed to unbelief. He knew the history. He knew the doctrine. He knew all about Abraham and Sarah and how God did fulfill his promise with Isaac. He knew about Manoah and his wife and Samson being born to them. He knew about Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel. He knew all of these things, and yet he disbelieved when God sent his messenger. He said, no, we're too old for these things to happen. Even though Gabriel came from God's presence to tell him. And why did he not believe God? What was the reason he didn't believe God? What's the reason you or I ever don't believe God? It's because we lean on human reason. We look at the factors all around us in this temporal world. And J.C. Ryle once rightly said, where reason begins, there faith ends. Their faith ends. And yet, in this day of ours, and I'm sure it's been the same in the past, those who claim to be evangelical Christians are constantly trying to make the truth of God appealing to human reason, and therefore falling into all manner of error and erroneous practice, because they're looking at the physical things. They're appealing to human reason. They're trying to make creation a reasonable thing to the fallen human mind. They're trying to make the gospel appealing. And so they do all sorts of bizarre things to get people to come to their events because they think that is going to convert the world. No, where reason begins, faith ends. He looked at the facts. He was old. His wife was old. They're never going to have a child. All of human reasoning. He couldn't believe the message that came from God. Gabriel said, you didn't believe me. Therefore, you shall be dumb. Do you always believe God? Do you always believe God? I know you don't. I don't. You're like me. I'm a sinner. I have an evil heart of unbelief that rises up within me and looks at the evidence all around, and doesn't believe and trust God. And it's an evil thing. But why should we doubt God? Why should we doubt? Think about it. You say, oh, people say, oh, there's not enough evidence. This, you know, I just can't believe these things. There's not enough evidence. If you're a child of God, you have more than enough evidence. You think about what God has said he would do in his word. From thousands of years ago, what has he said he would do? What of it has not yet been fulfilled? Do you know, I believe there's only one thing that hasn't yet been fulfilled, and it's obvious because we're still here. Christ has not yet come again to end all things. Everything else has been fulfilled. All the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. They've all been fulfilled. He did all that he said he would do. In the detailed history of the world that he gave through Daniel, every bit of it has been fulfilled. There is nothing waiting. Why doubt God? There's no reason to. Unbelief is our greatest issue with God. We're so prone to listen to Satan's lies. Wasn't that the first sin? Didn't Eve listen? When Satan said, has God really said? Oh, doubt. Seeds of doubt. Has God really said? And don't we do that? We look and say, has God really said this? Can I really trust him? Can I really lean on him? However sound our doctrine in our head, we're prone to fleshly unbelief. We're prone to look at the things around us, the temporal things, when God's word tells us that it's eternal things that are enduring truth. And yet we're always ready to excuse it in ourselves. It's the thing we're most ready to excuse. Oh, we're just sinful flesh, so it's so easy to not believe what God says. And yet it's a terrible thing, is unbelief. That's why the scriptures call it an evil heart of unbelief. And we're so prone to it. But if you're a true child of God, he always turns that round. He always overturns it. He never leaves you lying dead in unbelief. Zacharias had to feel the chastisement of God. He had to feel the punishment of God. Though he was a believer, for his unbelief, God punished him with deafness and dumbness. You say, well, it only says dumbness in verse 20 of chapter 1. That's true. But if you look at verse 62, the people all around, when they were asking him what this child's name should be, they had to make signs to his father how he would have him called. He was clearly made deaf as well as dumb. He was stricken deaf and dumb for the 9 months it took for this child to come along until he learned to believe God. Till he learned to believe God. Whatever the other physical evidence said, he learned to believe God. There were some, I don't think we ever read of Daniel not believing God. Daniel believed God. All the physical evidence was against him. He was often completely alone, even after his friends had gone, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And Daniel was left on his own in the later chapters as an old man. And all the evidence was against him. And there was all the idolatry all around him. And all the threats against him all around him. But he didn't use human reason. He believed God's word. He believed what God had said. When all the evidence was, you need to do something about this because you're about to be eaten by lions. And all the physical evidence would tell him, the human reason would tell him, that if he went into that lion's den, his life would end there in a violent way. And yet he believed God. And he went into that den, trusting God, and not the reason that was all around him. Don't we need to pray with that father in Mark's Gospel chapter 9, who said so poignantly, Lord, I believe. Do you believe? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. In the case of Zacharias, his unbelief was dramatically overturned. His 9 months of affliction taught him to believe God's word. In verse 63, he wrote down, his name is John. Why was his name John? Because in verse 13, the angel had said, and you shall call his name John. His name is going to be John because this is what God said. Not according to the traditions of family names being passed on. His name is John. He'd learned to believe God and everyone was amazed. And he was released from his deaf and dumb condition, having learned to believe God. And what were his first words? We have them recorded in verses 67 down to the end of the chapter. Those were his first words. They were words of praise to God for the gospel of salvation. His words were words of preaching the message to those around him, preaching the message of salvation to the lost, declaring salvation accomplished in the one who was coming. This is the core of true belief. Look at verse 67. Let's look at these verses together and see how the unbelief of Zacharias, this believing man of God, though when he believed not, he was chastised with deafness and dumbness for 9 months, how it was turned over. It was overturned into belief. But what was the core of what he believed? It was the gospel of God's sovereign grace. In verse 67, we read, and his father, the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was clearly forgiven his unbelief. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is this filling of the Holy Spirit? Turning his unbelief into solid belief. What is this filling? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 tells the saints of God not to be drunk with wine, the spirit of alcohol, not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess. You drink too much of it and you lose your reason because you're filled with the spirit of alcohol. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Not as the charismatics teach in our day. Not as the charismatics teach with their emotional, irrational, religious frenzy that results in senseless religion. No, not in that. Be filled with the Spirit, which leads to a life of wisdom in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of his truth, in the knowledge of his Christ. For it is Christ who is for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is wisdom from God. And so filling with the Spirit leads to a life of wisdom in Christ, a life of understanding God's will. Ephesians 5:17, the verse before. This is being filled with the Spirit, not senseless religion, not irrational emotional frenzy. No, understanding God's will. A life of giving thanks to God, Ephesians 5:20. A life of submission to God, and to one another. Verse 21 of the same chapter. That's what it is. That's the filling. But also, it's being filled with the Holy Spirit to do what he did next, which was to deliver God's word to his people. A filling that he might deliver God's word to his people. Just these, as Paul puts somewhere else, we have this treasure of the gospel of God's grace, and we possess it, you know, like you put things in pots for safekeeping. We possess this treasure in earthen vessels. Just ordinary, common pots of clay, not fine bone china. This is our flesh, earthen vessels. Of the dust you are made, and to the dust you shall return. And we possess this treasure of the gospel of grace in just ordinary earthen vessels. But nevertheless, God is pleased. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to fill men of his choice with his Spirit for this purpose, that though they be just earthen vessels, just fit for breaking up, just ordinary earthen vessels, he filled them with his Spirit. He fills today with his Spirit, that they might deliver that treasured message of the gospel of his grace. Filled to deliver God's word. And his message, what is his message? Was he, were the first words that he talked about the wonderful experience he'd had, seeing Gabriel in the inner sanctum of the temple? Was he talking about the way that the nation ought to return to its moral stance and be true to the law of God? And was he talking about miracles and all sorts of other things? No. You read these verses, as I hope to do now. It was all about grace. It was all about redemption. It was all about salvation. It was a song of praise, because he's talking about that which God has saved his people from, and that where God has placed his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Holy Spirit inspired message. He's filled with the Holy Ghost for the purpose of delivering this Holy Spirit inspired message. It's a message about God our Saviour. It's a message about God's great salvation. It's a message about God's means of bringing it about through this child, John the Baptist, coming into the world as the forerunner of the one who would save his people from their sins. So let's look at these three things. It's a message of God our Saviour. Verse 68. This is the words of a man who's been deaf and dumb for 9 months, and God has released him from it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed. Blessed. Praise his name. Oh, the blessedness of our God, who has redeemed, visited and redeemed his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. We saw something of this last week. Who is the God to whom you pray? Who is the God that you worship? All sorts of people have all sorts of gods, but this is the God of Israel. The God of the Israel of God. The Israel of God. As Galatians chapter 6 puts it. Not just those who are Jews in the Middle East, those who are the chosen of God in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the promise that was to Abraham, we'll see more of that in a moment, the promise that was to Abraham in Genesis 22, following the sacrifice, the obedience of Abraham in being prepared to sacrifice Isaac on that altar in Genesis 22. The promise then is that he would be the father of many nations, and in him, in his faith, in his seed, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not just Jews, all the nations. That's the Israel of God. The God of Israel is the God of salvation. The God of Israel is the God of the promised covenant to save his people from their sins. It's the God of the Bible. The God of this book is who we're talking about. Not the God that religious folks talk about. Not the one that they come knocking on your door talking about. We had a visit from Jehovah's Witnesses yesterday morning. And they talk about Jehovah all the time. But they know nothing. I tell you, they know nothing of the God of Israel. They know nothing of Jehovah Jesus, God who is our Saviour. No, he's the God of the patriarchs. He calls himself the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. He's the God of sovereign grace. He's the God of particular, discriminating grace, particular redemption. This is the God who he says, blessed be the God of Israel, Jehovah Jesus, the Saviour. And true believers, give all honour and glory to this God of discriminating grace and sovereign mercy. Others may say they believe in God, but it's not the God of Israel. You examine what they say. The noble Bereans heard what Paul said, and they went and examined the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And so do we. We examine the scriptures. Who is the God of Israel? He's not the God of this world's religion. Not at all. I don't care what names they use for him. I don't care how close they think that they sound to the truth. I don't care what they claims they make about being traditionalist, reformed, believing people. Do they believe the God of Israel? Is it him to whom, as for Zacharias, is it him of whom they can say, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people"? And they ascribe, these believing people, Zacharias, they ascribe all praise to God because salvation is accomplished. He hath visited us and redeemed his people. He's visited and redeemed his people. Past tense. He's the God who went out for his people. 1 Chronicles 17:21 says, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people." He went out to redeem his own people. He accomplished it. This is the God that Zacharias proclaims, the Lord God of Israel. Now let's look at his great salvation. Verse 69. "He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He's already talked about it, redeeming his people in verse 68. And now the house of his servant David. Is this not speaking of particular redemption? When God went out to redeem his people, to save his people, he didn't just go out to make salvation a possibility. He didn't just go out to make it so that he could offer it to all for them to make up their own minds. He went out and redeemed his people. And he went out with a horn of salvation. The horn is a symbol of power in the scriptures. A powerful salvation. It is, as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, the power of God unto salvation. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And is it something new, verse 70? No, it's exactly what he's been saying down all the years. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." The scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. "These are they," said Jesus, "which speak of me. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These things have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies." Who are our enemies? Who are the enemies of the people of God? You might think it's just talking about those ancient enemies of Israel, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and all of those. No, the enemies of the Israel of God is Satan. Satan and all the powers of darkness. These are the enemies. The enemies that afflict us in the darkness of our hearts. From the hand of all that hate us. He saves us from our enemies. If you turn over to Romans chapter 8. Just briefly. Romans chapter 8. And you know these words so well, but it's worth reminding us how he saved us from all our enemies. "For whom he did," verse 29, "whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, what can our enemies do to us? Who can be against us? He saved us from all our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all," because he had to satisfy his justice. He must be a just God and a Saviour. He cannot become unjust by pardoning the guilty. He must punish sin, but he spared not his own son, and delivered him up for us all his people. How shall he not with him freely also give us all things? And who, which of our enemies, shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He saved us from the hand of those that hate us. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that's died. He saved us from the hand of our enemies. Verse 72 of Luke chapter 1. To perform the mercy... Now, is it new? No, we've already seen. The prophets have spoken of it. It's the mercy that was promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. You see how Zacharias' unbelief is so dramatically overturned. And when he's released from his chastisement for his unbelief, how he's filled with the Spirit to speak the gospel of God's grace. It's to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, the mercy in the gospel that was promised to Adam and Eve after they'd fallen, where God gave them a promise when he clothed them with the skins of an animal, symbolizing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he clothed them then, symbolizing the gospel, and he made that promise to them that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That's where it started. And down through the ages, he promised to Noah and the patriarchs, he promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. And he made this promise crystal clear to Abraham, that the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, I've already mentioned it in Genesis 22, that in his seed, the seed of Abraham, not seeds as of many, the seed of Abraham, in his seed which is Christ, the Son of God, the promised one, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Jews and Gentiles, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is the gospel of grace. And think of when it was. There'd been Malachi the prophet was the last word spoken in the Old Testament. And then there was the best part of 400 years of silence. There were the Apocrypha, but there was nothing that was the word that mainstream religion regards as being the word of God. There was silence from Malachi. And here we are, they're waiting. Some have been waiting. Simeon in the temple in Luke chapter 2, and Anna the prophet. They've been waiting. They've been looking. People have been looking. They've been looking at the scriptures of Daniel, the weeks. They've been saying it must be about now that it's due to come. And it's the promise that this is going to happen. And here he gets this promise from the angel Gabriel, which he doesn't believe at first, but he learns belief. And he says, God is accomplishing his purposes. This child being born is nothing other than the outworking of the oath which God swore to our father Abraham. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Here is God accomplishing the salvation he's promised. How do I know? A child has been born who is going to be the forerunner of the one who will be the Redeemer. The one who will make straight the way of the Lord. The one who will prepare the way for the Messiah to come. The one who will prepare the hearts of Israel for the salvation that the Lord is going to accomplish. This is this child that Gabriel's told him was going to be born and has now been born. And he holds him. Look, here is the one who is going before the Lord's Messiah. He's accomplishing the salvation that he's promised from the beginning of time, that we might serve him. It's a salvation to serve God. When the whole world lies in unbelief and doesn't acknowledge God and doesn't know God and doesn't serve God, oh, to be amongst the people who do know and serve their God. He says, they that know their God shall be strong to do exploits. This is the salvation, the great salvation that God has promised. And we now need to see in the final verses, it's by God's appointed means. How has he done it? How has he done it? Verse 76, he speaks to the child, the infant John the Baptist, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. By God's appointed means, Zacharias' son is John the Baptist, and he's the prophet, he says, the prophet of the highest, the prophet of God, the last prophet of the Old Testament. This is who he shall be, John the Baptist, because he's been promised by God. Is this in accordance with the scriptures? Yes, of course it is. Of course, it's all self-consistent. Malachi, the last words of the Old Testament, in chapter 4 of Malachi, right at the end, God says this through the prophet, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Sending Elijah the prophet is not reincarnation, it's John the Baptist. It was a promise that John the Baptist would come to prepare the way of the Lord, preparing the way for Christ, preaching God's salvation of his people. Verse 77. Why did he come? Why did John go preaching? To give knowledge of salvation unto his people. And how are they going to be saved? Only by the remission, the sending away, the putting away of their sins. Because if they keep their sins, they cannot be saved, for the justice of God must condemn them. This is what he came to preach. Preaching God's salvation of his people by the remission of their sins. And verse 78, why did God do this? What's at the root of it all? Through the tender mercy of our God. It's through the tender mercy. All because of God's tender mercy. You know this, there's grudging. I imagine in times of war there are instances of mercy, but they're grudging mercy. They're irrational mercy. Where somebody would brutally be killing everybody, you might just say, "Oh, go on then, go." That's not tender mercy. God's mercy is tender mercy. God is merciful. He says again and again, he's a God of mercy. He's only a God of mercy to those who know their guilt. For it's only those who know their guilt have any need of mercy. If you don't know your guilt before God, you will never cry for mercy to God. Oh, that he would show you. You know what, there's that hymn. A sinner is a precious thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. To know his sin. To know his need of mercy. God is merciful to those who know their need of mercy. And this tender mercy of God implies God's pity. It's tender mercy. He pities the people he has loved, he says in Jeremiah, with an everlasting love. This pity implies pardon, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of the debt to the law and justice of God. But it's only by the payment of a price. For in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, "You are bought with a price." He is just and justifier because he's paid in the Lord Jesus Christ the price. And verse 78, how has it been done? How is this being done that God can show mercy to those who are sinners? Whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The dayspring from on high hath visited us. Christ hadn't yet come. Mary, the cousin of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was still with child. Christ had not yet been born. If he'd appealed to reason only, just to human reason, he might at best have said, the dayspring on high might visit us. But no, the spirit-filled eye of faith says he has visited us. God has promised. If God has promised, it's as good as accomplished. He's done it. The dayspring on high has visited. He's not yet born. Doesn't matter. God has said it. It's as good as done. He has visited us. It's already accomplished. And what is the dayspring? The dayspring is the dawn of day. You know when you see it, you can, in these days when it's so dark in the morning, but you can see, I get on the train and it's pitch dark, and by the time I get to London, the first gleams of light are coming through. It was beautiful the other morning, fantastic sunrise. The dayspring, the dawn of day, when darkness turns to light. This is Christ, for whom John the Baptist prepared the way. He is the dayspring, the dawn of day from on high. John chapter 1, different John, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. John the Apostle, chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, says this: "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This one, the son of Zacharias that we're talking about. "The same one," John the Baptist, "came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." He, John the Baptist, was not that light. He wasn't the day spring from on high, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that day spring from on high. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It's in his face, the day spring from on high, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his face we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He has visited us. How has he visited us? Has he visited you? He visits his people when the Holy Spirit comes and gives the eye of faith. Gives the eye of faith, which alone can teach you these things. The power of the atoning blood of Christ. You look at your sins. What can I do? What must a man do to be just with God? What can I do to be saved? Show me what I need to do to be saved. He shows us these things. He shows us that the atoning blood of Christ pays the penalty to the justice of God for the sins of his people. And the glorious righteousness that is in him for his people. For we must be made the righteousness of God in him. The Holy Spirit comes and visits us, and in our heart shows us this light, that it's the atoning blood of Christ that pays for our sins, and it's the glorious righteousness of God in him that is imputed to his people, given over to his people, that we might be right with him, that we need not fear the day of judgment. And as objects of God's grace, when we fall into periods of unbelief, as we always do, as evil as that be, we fall into these periods of unbelief. And as we do, we sit in darkness and the shadow of death. We don't lie down dead because we're believers. But we sit in darkness and the shadow of death, feeling it and knowing something of it. As that incoming light of gospel truth in the day spring from on high. We know something of it. And he shows us the darkness in the flesh of the human heart for what it really is. And we sit in that darkness in these periods of unbelief. But he comes as the day spring from on high with the gospel of his grace. We sit down in that situation like the captives, the captives from Judah in the days of the Babylonian captivity. And we read in the Psalms that they sat down by the rivers of Babylon and wept. When they remembered Zion, they sat down there in a feeling of yearning and longing for Zion, but knowing that they were in a place of captivity. And we fall into these periods of unbelief, this sinful, evil heart of unbelief. But God in his grace shows us the light from the day spring on high coming in. The day spring on high visits us with the gospel of his truth, of his grace, gives us faith to believe and trust, and guides our wayward feet into what it says here is the way of peace. Peace with God. The peace of God. What a blessed way that is. Oh, we all fall into periods of unbelief. Let's not be quick to excuse ourselves. It's an evil state to be in. Let us believe God. Let us hear what his word says and trust him and lean upon him. Let unbelief be turned to faith and light and peace and the knowledge of God and bearing the testimony of God. Let's pray with that man. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Amen.